Our gospel reading and sermon text today comes from Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. These are the true words of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey. You will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have opened your gates of righteousness, and we have gone through them. You have brought us through your Son, Jesus Christ, into your eternal and heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Father, there is a King who rules over us. Help us as we hear your word today to understand what this King has done for us, what he is to do in the future, and what he does now. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Many, if not all people, but probably most people in our society, think that spiritual things are fine and good. It is a good thing to be a spiritual person. That's a part of yourself. That's a part of your life that it is good to be in touch with. Maybe not the new atheists, but they're a small minority. Most people think that spirituality of some kind is good for you. It's okay. If it works for you, then it's just fine. It could be the Bible, it could be the Quran, it could be prayer, it could be meditation. It's all, to most people, pretty much the same kind of thing. That's a myth, and of course there's another myth that goes along with that. And the other myth that goes along with that is that Jesus was a person who was interested in this kind of spirituality. Jesus wasn't interested in religion. Religion has become sort of a bad word by many people. Non-Christians don't like the word religion because it's perceived as being about rules and do's and don'ts, as being part of some kind of an institution. No, we don't like that. So in other words, for many people, religion means something different from spirituality. Spirituality is about searching for some kind of meaning. But we don't want boundaries. We don't want commitments. We don't want religion. Even some Christians will say, "We're not interested in religion. We don't like religion." And many times Christians understand it as works that you do or traditions that you follow, which somehow make you acceptable to God. They give you some kind of a standing with God. Now, if that's what we mean by religion, then we should say that it's completely right to be against it. But the Bible also uses the word religion, and it uses it in a different sort of a sense. James chapter 1 says that if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. So there is a bad kind of religion, a useless, fruitless kind of religion. But James goes on to say, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The Bible says there is a good kind of religion, there's a good kind of spirituality, and there is a bad kind. There's a bad kind of religion. There's a harmful sort of spirituality. One kind of religion and spirituality is pure and undefiled. Other kinds are defiled and impure. And everyone, the Bible teaches us, has a religion. Everyone has a religion. For some people, it means going to church and reading the Bible. For some people, it means recycling and driving an electric car. It can mean all kinds of things. What is your foundational commitment? What are you living for? And how are you living that out? How are you practicing that? We know that Jesus himself taught this, despite what everybody says in our culture. Well, everybody likes Jesus, right? Jesus just taught spirituality. But Jesus said the same kinds of things. We know that because of the questions that he asked his disciples. Remember, he asked them, who do men say that I am? And he was given a variety of answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Those are all spiritual answers. Those are all spiritual kinds of people. But then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, remember, gave an answer. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's the correct answer. That's correct religion. That's a correct spiritual answer. And the only way you could have known that, Peter, is because my Father revealed that to you. My Father taught you that. Here in this passage, Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Actually, in this passage, we have several actions of Jesus that are symbolic actions. These are actions that communicate something about him. And they are religious acts. They're also political acts. But fundamentally, they're religious actions. Jesus makes a definite claim about himself by the sorts of things he does here in Matthew 21. And then he goes to a group of very spiritual religious people, the Jews of Jerusalem, perhaps the most religious people of the day, the most spiritually minded people of the day. And what does he say to them? Effectively, what he says is, what you are doing is blasphemous and wicked, and God hates it. There is religion that Jesus approves of. There is religion that the Father in heaven teaches and reveals to us. And then there is religion that he hates. It is not all the same. It's not all one thing. It's not all, you know, many paths to get to the same place. Jesus comes and he reveals this to the world. The crowd, of course, received him joyfully and gladly. The Galileans who followed him there to Jerusalem, they seem hardly, though, to be aware of the full significance of what Jesus is doing. By coming into the city in the way that he did and doing what he did when he got into the city, he is making claims for himself that he is more powerful than any king. He is greater than any man who ever lived or would live. And yet he didn't come really in power or glory. He came in humility. He came on a donkey, not a white stallion, not a war horse. But this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And the heart, we learn here, of true religion, true spirituality, the heart of what it takes to come to the Father is found in Jesus himself. Without Jesus, we learn here there is no truth. There is no way to God. And we are lost without him. So the king we see here enters into the city on the back of this donkey. Actually, there's a colt. There's a foal of a donkey. And then there's the donkey itself. We'll look at that a little bit in a few minutes. But here are all these multitudes. Here are all these crowds that have followed Jesus. They have lined the roads to come into the city. What has brought the crowds here? What has gotten them so worked up? Well, Jesus has just done a couple of amazing things. First of all, he healed some blind men in front of a multitude of people. And the day before Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem, we don't oftentimes recognize this, but the chronology is that he has just raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. Bethany is just a couple of miles from Jerusalem. It's right on the outskirts. John's gospel tells us that many of the people who lined the road had come with Jesus from Bethany. They had just seen a dead man walk out of a tomb. They know that this man is special. And so they all gather. They all come. They all praise Jesus as he enters the city. And we also see from Matthew's account that all of this has been planned out. It's all been planned out. It's all been choreographed. It's all been laid out ahead of time. He tells us in verse 2, or rather in verse 4, that all of this was spoken of by the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah talked about the Messiah. And his prophecy was a message to Jerusalem, Zion, that your king is coming to you. And how do you know your king is coming to you? This is the way that he will come. He will come upon a donkey, lowly, humble, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And that's precisely what happens. Jesus, to demonstrate this, Jesus tells his disciples to go out and get things ready and prepare things and to go get a female donkey and its young colt and bring them to him. Jesus is not riding two donkeys. He's riding one, but there's two in the procession because there's two in the prophecy. There's two spoken of by Zechariah. And what is Zechariah? If you look at Zechariah, you look up this verse that's quoted in Matthew, you will see that the next verse says this: his dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Jesus, by coming into Zion, into Jerusalem in this way, is claiming to be this one who has all dominion, all authority, all kingship across the earth. And so no detail here is left by chance. No detail is left to work itself out. In fact, it all takes place amazingly according to plan, not only in Zechariah 9, but there are other references that the most Jewish people would think of when they saw Jesus coming into the city in this way. The Jews, quite honestly, knew their Bibles a lot better than we do. They didn't have a lot of other books. Most people didn't have any other books. They didn't have a lot of other things to read or think about or talk about. But they had the Old Testament. They had the Scriptures. And they would have also associated this with Genesis 49. Genesis 49 is the prophecy of Jacob concerning his 12 sons as he's on his deathbed. And particularly in Genesis 49, he has a prophecy there concerning Judah. In verse 9 through 11, he says that Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down like a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. There's a lot of mysterious things about this particular prophecy, but there are some things that are fairly transparent to us. And the first thing is the mention of two donkeys, a donkey and its colt, a donkey and its foal. And particularly in Matthew 21, but especially in Mark chapter 11, Mark's account of this, he talks about this donkey being tied up and untied. Matthew mentions it once that the donkey is tied up and then untied. Mark actually mentions it two or three times. What is being said here? Well, again, the prophecy of Genesis 49 is a donkey that is tied up, a donkey that is unbound and ridden, but then it is tied up, and the one who rides it then washes his garments in the blood of grapes. It is speaking of Jesus, the Lion of Judah, the great king who enters into Zion, but then gets off his donkey because he has come to Zion to die. He has come to shed his blood. And the people cheer. Do they know all this? Well, they certainly know that he is making a claim. They know that he is making a claim to be the Messiah. They might not have in mind the suffering. They might not have understood that from particularly Genesis 49. But all of this is happening according to God's plan. What is happening here, in their understanding, and in ours, is that David is returning. David has come back. Jesus, of course, by lineage, is the son of David. And this is the prophecy. Your king is coming to you. David is coming back. There was a time in David's life where he actually fled from Jerusalem for fear of his life. You remember this? This was the rebellion of Absalom, his son. And we're told that David fled with his retinue, with his followers, and he went to the Mount of Olives across the valley from Jerusalem. And he stayed there. And of course, Absalom was defeated by the armies of David, and David then returned. David returned, though, not in triumph, but he returned in humility. David returned weeping. He returned with sorrow. Why? Because his son was dead. And David, though he was still a great king, was somewhat diminished in his return. He wasn't quite the man he was, but he was still king. And God had preserved his throne. And 2 Samuel 16 tells us that he came with two donkeys. He came with a donkey, and he came with the foal of a donkey. So David returned, triumphing over his enemies. The house of David had been established and preserved and protected by God. And now, 1,000 years later, here is Jerusalem again, humiliated at the hands of their enemies, cast down and looking for a deliverer. And Jesus comes. But there is something different about this son of David. He is David. He is the king. But again, he comes not like other kings. He comes in a lowly way. He comes like David did, on a donkey, not a horse. And what kind of king is this? He's a meek king. He's a humble king. He's a lowly king. Remember, he's coming to wash his garments in the blood of grapes. He's coming to die. He's coming to shed his own blood. But he is still making a claim that he is the king, that he is the son of David, that he will reign from the river to the ends of the earth. And that's going to get him killed. So the crowds now cry out, not for his blood, but they cry out, Hosanna. Hosanna, which means, in Hebrew, that's a Hebrew term, save, I pray. Save, I pray. Deliver us. They call him David's son. David's son, save us. They look to him as their deliverer, and they give him a royal welcome. Verse 8 says that they spread their clothes on the road. They spread their clothes on the road. They took what was for the people of that day, the outer cloak, and they put it on the road in front of him to show their humility, to show their submission. For many people, it was the only cloak that they had, except for their undergarments. But to put it under Jesus was to put themselves under Jesus, to put themselves under obedience to him. That's what they were pledging. They were, in a sense, taking a vow that they would be loyal to him, a vow that they would forget very quickly. And in verse 8, Matthew says that they took branches from the trees. They took branches from the trees, they cut them down, and they spread those on the road also. The cutting of the branches leads us to think of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's described in Leviticus 23. This was a time in Israel where leafy branches, palm branches, were cut down from trees. And the people were to go and they were to make a little booth, a little tent, a little shelter out of these leafy branches, And they were to live in those little shelters for a whole week. And what was the purpose of that feast? What was the purpose of living in those little miniature tabernacles for 7 days? It was to remember how Yahweh, the Lord, had been their protector as they traveled through Sinai after being delivered from Egypt. It was to show that God had placed a covering over them, that he, in fact, was their covering. And the leafy branches would signify that. And now, think of it. Jesus rides on top of all these leafy branches. What is that telling us? Well, maybe it's that Jesus himself has a God's eye view of what's going on. You see, the people would be living in these booths, and from above, God would see below him all of the branches, all of the leaves. And now Jesus, like Yahweh, travels over the top of the leafy branches. He is the God, the deliverer, and the protector of his people. It's an amazing image, really. And again, you sort of get the feeling that the people doing this, did they really understand the full implications of it? And nonetheless, this is all planned out too. This is all arranged as well. And of course, the effect was that it certainly got people's attention. When they entered the city, when they came into Jerusalem, then you have the populace of that city, and they're wondering what's going on. Verse 10, when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved. All the city was moved. That's only said in one other place in Matthew, and that's at the beginning of Matthew, where Herod finds out that another king has been born, and he's not happy with it, and the whole city is moved. The whole city is worried. The whole city is concerned. And here Jesus comes and again moves the city. What's going on? What's happening? And they said, who is this? Who is this? Who is this person? And we might also see in those words, what right does he have to be acting in the way that he is? And those who were welcoming Jesus into the city replied, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. That's who Jesus is. So he comes making a claim, making this claim about himself. He is the king. He is the son of David. He's Yahweh. He's the Lord. He's God. This is the way that Jesus approaches. And what does he do when he comes to the city? He comes in judgment. He comes in judgment. And the first thing he does, in verse 12, it says that he went into the temple of God and he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. Now, again, this probably for many people was a surprising destination for Jesus. Now, why would Jesus go to the temple? Again, this is at the temple, you have the most religious people in the most religious city, in the most religious country in the whole world. And yet Jesus goes there first. It's been said by many that the populace probably expected Jesus, the one who raised the dead, the one who gave sight to the blind, the one of whom the Bible says he will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth, that he would go to the Gentiles, that he would teach the Romans a lesson, that he would go to the Roman garrison. There was a big Roman garrison in Jerusalem that housed several thousand troops. But Jesus did not go there. He went to the house of religion. He went to the house of prayer. He went to disturb things among the religious, the spiritual. Why? Because this was an unclean place. It was an unclean place. Thousands of people were there. Again, this is the time of Passover. So Jews, not only from Jerusalem, but all over Palestine, and certainly all over the civilized world of that day where Jews had spread out among the nations, have come to Jerusalem for this day, for this feast. And naturally, especially people who are living in a city, or people who have traveled from a great distance, are not going to bring their sacrificial animals with them. You know, you're not going to bring your ox all the way from Italy to Jerusalem. What are you going to do? You're going to travel as light as possible, and you're going to bring sufficient money in order to buy a sacrifice, or buy an animal, to make the sacrifice in Jerusalem. So here, at the temple, in the courts of the temple, you have a great marketplace, a great, you know, Middle Eastern bazaar. People buying and selling. You have probably hundreds of stalls throughout the courtyard of the temple. And you have table after table of money changers. The temple had its own coinage. It had its own currency. So if you were from other parts of the empire or from other nations, you would have to bring your money and you would have to exchange that for the temple coin, the temple shekel. And there were people there to help you do that, so that you could make your exchanges. You could then go buy the supplies and the animals that you needed in order to worship the Lord. And of course, people are going to want the best prices. They're going to want to get the best deals. And so there was a lot of competition, no doubt, going on. It probably looked like the trading floor of a stock exchange, with people yelling and shouting and trying to get the business of the crowds. And the business was immense. The business was immense. Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, writes that in Palestine, on Passover week, in the temple, on a typical Passover, about 250,000 lambs were bought, sold, and sacrificed. In 1 week, 250,000. That doesn't include bulls, goats. It doesn't include birds and other things that would be needed. It doesn't include flour and honey and oil and the other ingredients that were needed for the sacrifices. But you could get it all there at this massive marketplace. Now Jesus goes to the temple and he sees all of this and he is disturbed by it. It says that he drove out the people. He overturned their tables. All the bankers with their coins stacked on the table, he overturned all these things. He produced chaos in a religious place. How could he do that? Why would he do something like that? Some people will say, well, Jesus obviously doesn't like capitalism. That's really what it is. You know, these wicked bankers, these wicked merchants are there selling things, making money for their business. Jesus doesn't like that. They're probably cheating people too, like all capitalists do, right? They cheat everybody else. But notice, it says here, Matthew says he didn't just drive out the businessmen. He didn't just drive out the sellers. He drove out the buyers. He drove out everyone. And so it wasn't because people were cheating. It wasn't because they were ripping people off. There's something else going on here. The real point is in verse 12. He threw out all those who bought and sold, not because they bought and sold, but as Matthew says here, they bought and sold in the temple. They bought and sold in the temple. The problem Jesus had was not with the business that was going on or the business that was being done, but where it was going on, where it was happening. Where it was happening was the outer open area of the temple courtyard. That was called the court of the Gentiles. It was called the court of the Gentiles because it was the farthest that a Gentile could go if he wanted to come to Jerusalem and pray, which he was permitted to do. The Gentile could come, he could gather in the court. There was also a court of women. It was the farthest point that women could go in the temple. And there was another court of men, the farthest point that a Jewish man could go. But all this buying and selling and yelling and pushing and shoving and bidding, all this is taking place in the court of the Gentiles. It's taking place in the temple itself. How could, if all this is going on, if all this is choking up the space of the temple, how could people gather there to pray? That's really Jesus' concern. Verse 13, as he is creating this chaos, he is shouting to them, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." How could people pray there? How could they worship there? How could they be taught the law there when it's all buying and selling. Israel was to be a priest to the nations. How could the nations come and worship, much less Israel gathering to pray? And so Jesus says, you have made, he's quoting here Jeremiah 7. He says, you have made my house a den of thieves. Again, not because the merchants are ripping off their customers. It's because they are all of them, buyers and sellers, everyone robbing God of his glory and his worship. They are robbing God of the prayer and the worship that he desires from all people. They weren't stealing from each other. They were stealing from the Lord himself. In Mark's account, Mark 11:16, Mark also adds this detail. Not only did Jesus tip over the tables and throw out the buyers and sellers, he would not let anyone carry wares through the temple. Or some translations say he would not let anyone carry a burden through the temple. What was going on there? Well, there was all this buying and selling. There was all this commercial traffic going on. But you have to remember the temple and its precincts were a huge space right there in the middle of Jerusalem. They were a huge space right in the middle of Jerusalem. And if you're on an errand, if you're going about your daily business on one side of the city, and you have to deliver some goods across town, you can take a shortcut. Go right through the temple. You can go in the gate on one side of the courtyard, and you can go through the temple carrying your load or whatever, and you can go out the other side. So not only is the temple court a place where people are robbing God of his glory by filling it up with buying and selling, but they've also used the place of worship for a nice shortcut, a nice little convenience for them. People going into the temple court who have no intention of worshiping, have no desire to worship, they have other things on their mind, they have errands to run, they have deliveries to make, and Jesus stopped these men as well. You are not going to use the courts of the Lord for this. This house is for prayer. Jesus cast them all out. He cast them all out. And three things happened when Jesus did this. Three things happened when Jesus began to do this. First of all, we're told about the children. The children loved it. You know, the children started crying out. They started praising Jesus. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. I've noticed that little kids, you know, when you build a little block tower or something and you knock it over, they love it. You know, they giggle and they laugh, and then anything you build, they try to knock it down. They like to see things fall. They like to see things out of the ordinary. And so Jesus is knocking everything down. The kids are laughing. They're rejoicing. But God has ordained praise to come through their lips. So it's not just that they're laughing, oh, this is funny. It is, in a certain sense. But God has ordained these children to worship Jesus, to recognize him as the King. So that's what happened. The children begin to lead in the worship. Okay, the children begin to lead in what is happening. Another thing that happened was this. All the sacrifices stopped. It stopped. This is Passover week. Josephus says, again, there's a quarter of a million lambs bought and slaughtered during that week. How many a minute? I don't know. How many a minute? 100? A couple of hundred? A minute? Massive sacrifice going on, large scale. It all stops. It's all shut down. No animals being sold. Everything has to be cleaned up. Everything has to be picked up and organized. Loose animals running all over the place. They have to be caught and penned up. Sacrifices are not happening. They're not going on. And the third thing is that the authorities themselves were furious with Jesus. The authorities being the temple authorities. The authorities being the priestly authorities. Imagine, from the time Jesus comes in to Zion, he has multitudes of people worshiping him, praising him. And maybe the 15 minutes it takes him to get from the gate to the temple and start knocking things over, people are cursing him. People are cursing him. The praise is going on. The children are singing. They're shouting. It can't be stopped. Even those who are ruling in the temple cannot stop it. But they are furious with Jesus. They're furious. In verse 15, the chief priests and the scribes, they saw the wonderful things that he did. Matthew's not trying to hide from us the importance and the greatness of what Jesus is doing. The wonderful things, but their response was that it was not so wonderful. Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? Jesus, stop them from saying this. Jesus, who has given you the right to come in here and act like this? This is the crowd that in just a few days will demand Jesus' life. They will demand his death. Those who praised him, those who glorified him. And they will be led by these authorities who will plot against him. This is the crowd that will demand his crucifixion. And where does Jesus seem to have lost them? Where does he seem to have lost his followers? Except for the little kids, it's when he went into the temple. It's when he turned on all these very spiritual and religious people. Think about, again, what they were vowing as he came into the city. Jesus, we are willing to throw ourselves under your feet. We're willing to subject our entire lives to you, shown in these garments that we're putting on the road, shown in these branches that we're putting on the road. Do we really mean that? You know, do we mean that? Jesus asks us to take a stand. When Jesus asks us to do something difficult, do we immediately change our minds? Do we immediately turn on him? Is he Lord or not? Is he king or not? Is he really David's son or isn't he? And sometimes people, again, religious people, spiritual people, will demand things of Jesus. Jesus, you must do this. You must do X for me. Do this miracle. Right this wrong. Provide this need. You must do this. But are we willing, really, to throw ourselves under his feet? To believe that he will do all things in the way that most glorifies his name? That's a follower of Jesus. That, according to Jesus, is a real spiritual person. A person who has true and pure religion. Someone who is completely subjected to the King. Jesus comes in complete meekness, in complete humility, but make no mistake about it, he comes in power as well. In Revelation 5, John sees a great vision in heaven. The elders tell him to come and see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, what Jacob prophesied. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, a mighty lion, a roaring lion, a lion that gets up and devours its prey. And then he turns and he looks to where they're pointing him to, and he sees a lamb as if it had been slain. A lamb with a death wound. He sees perfect power and he sees perfect meekness, denying himself to be our redemption. To many, the humility of Jesus is scandalous. To many others, the power of Jesus is scandalous. He's scandalous either way you turn, either way you look. The atheist Nietzsche defined moral evil as a weakness. As weakness, any kind of weakness, it's evil. And that's why he said, Jesus is the most evil man who ever lived. Because he subjected himself to the greatest weakness. Yes, he did. But he is also the King. He is also the Son of David. And that's something that confronts us as we look at this passage, as we think about all of the religious claims that we are surrounded with. Which crowd are we willing to be a part of? Which crowd? And the crowd really that we have to identify with, as Jesus himself tells us, is the children. You all have to become like little children. You all have to become like those little ones who cried out and wouldn't be quiet when the adults told them to shut up. They came in humility. Jesus is the new temple. In a sense, we're the multitude. We're the multitude. How are we going to receive him? How are we going to respond to him? Jesus is coming. Sometimes this is called the cleansing of the temple, and there's a sense in which that's right. But there's also a sense in which Jesus is not cleansing anything. He's pronouncing judgment. He's pronouncing a curse. Why? Because a new temple is here. And that's Jesus himself. He said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it in 3 days." And they thought he was talking about that big, huge building in Jerusalem. But he was talking about himself. Destroy this temple, and they did it. And he rebuilt it in 3 days. Jesus is the temple. Jesus is replacing the temple. These sacrifices have to stop. And you notice he stops them. When he appears, those sacrifices stop. He is making it obsolete. And all the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the building itself and all the symbolism of the architecture, it's all about Jesus, the last and the greatest temple. We are also his temple, the Bible says. As the body of Christ, we are also the church, the place where Christ dwells by his Spirit, the holy place that the Spirit fills. We are also the temple. That's a great blessing. That's a great privilege. That's a high thing for us. But remember, that's where judgment begins. That's where Jesus comes. That's where he comes to straighten things out. Not to the pagans, not to the Romans, but to his people. When his people need correction, the church forgets this again and again. The church, the body of Christ, is told again and again to inspect itself, to examine itself. If we would judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. So what did Jesus say? What is the temple to be? He said, "My house is to be a house of prayer." It's to be a house of worship and praise. It's to be a house where little children come in humility to honor the King, to honor the Lord. Jesus actually carries out another symbolic act right after this, and it serves to help us explain what is going on in the temple. And it's just two verses, verse 18 and 19. This is the next day in the morning. As Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Jesus kills a fig tree. Why? He curses a fig tree. Well, Jesus, we read first here, is hungry. He's hungry. He has a desire. And his desire focuses on this tree. And from a distance, it's a tree in full bloom. It's a nice, green, healthy tree. It has leaves, leafy branches. It looks good from a distance. But when he gets closer and he inspects it, expecting to find fruit, there's nothing but leaves. Mark even tells us that it wasn't the season for figs. So how could Jesus expect there to be fruit on this tree? Well, he did, because he requires fruit. And because the tree had no fruit, he cursed it. Jesus came to the temple. He came to a religious people. And he inspected it. And he found what? He found a big crowd of people. A nice green leafy tree. It looks good from a distance. There's lots of people coming to the temple. There's lots of smoke being generated from the altar, lots of offerings being burnt there, lots of lambs being bought and sold and slaughtered. There's lots of noise and shouts. There's really something going on in that place, and it's an impressive-looking place, beautiful architecture, great buildings. But he looks close up, and there's no fruit. And so what does he do? He curses it. He casts it away from himself. We are God's temple. We are God's people. And again, it's a tremendous privilege that we do not deserve. But it's also a demand. Jesus demands fruit. He demands good things growing in the life of his people, good things growing in the church, good things in your life. Jesus is not happy with religious people simply because they're religious, simply because they carry out the duties of religion. We've seen there is false religion, there is true religion. There's good religion, there's bad religion. Some religious practices are very impressive. You know, there's some people, some religious people in the world who fast for a whole month. They fast for a whole month. Muslims fast during Ramadan, during the daylight hours, during the daytime, but at night, it's a party. It's a feast. In fact, I've heard, I don't know if this is actually true, but I have heard that many Muslims tend to gain a lot of weight during Ramadan. You know, they have to go on post-Ramadan, you know, join up at the gym sort of things to get back into some condition. When you look closely, maybe it's not quite as impressive as from a distance. And that can go of the church as well. That can be true for us as well. Many people, when they read this passage and they apply it to the church, the first thing we think of is, you know, we think of a very superficial way. Oh, we have a book table. We need to toss that thing out. We need to throw the money on the floor. You have a book table, or you're selling something in your church. That's not the application. Okay, that's not the application. The church building is not the same thing as the temple. Okay, the church building is different from the temple. The temple is the people of God. The question is, what have we set up in our own lives? What have we set up in our midst? Not what are we doing in our building. What were they doing? How were they cheating? They were depriving God of his worship. They were trivializing the name of God. They were consumed by their trade, by their money making, by taking their shortcuts. And they weren't really interested in prayer. They weren't really interested in the nations. They weren't really interested in bringing a fruitful sacrifice to the Lord out of worship and gratitude to him. In fact, they were actually opposing the prayer of the nations by filling up the only place in the temple where the nations could come. They were treating God lightly. They were treating him as nothing. They were trivializing him. And that's something that all false religion, all false spirituality does. A church at a distance can appear to have everything together. It can appear very good. It can have a good liturgy. It can have correct theology. It can have programs where people are busy and they have jobs and they have things to do and there are volunteers and we meet the budget every year and there's people coming and we have a nice crowd. The appearance is that everything is good. The appearance is that everything is green. Things are happening. Things are happening. So it must be good. It must be okay. Or an individual Christian, I read my Bible. I read my Bible once in a while anyway. I tithe. When I think about it, I pray at mealtimes. I do that. I dress modestly. I don't listen to bad music. I don't commit, you know, really bad sins. And when I do, I don't really enjoy them very much. You know, so I'm good. I'm okay. I've got good practices. I've got good traditions. I've got some good habits. So I'm good. I'm all right. I'm okay. Jeremiah, the prophet, once warned God's people about where their trust really was. This is in Jeremiah 7. And he comes to them, and he tells them, he preaches to them, he says, you must amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. So God is promising them covenant blessing. But then he tells them, do not trust in lying words. Do not trust in lying words. And what are the lying words? The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. That's what he says. And he says it three times. And why does he say it three times? Because that's what everybody says. Is God truly happy with us? Well, look, we've got the temple. Are we really fruitful? Are we really living lives that are pleasing to him? Well, we've got the temple. Look, it's busy, it's active. Yahweh says it doesn't matter if we have the temple. It doesn't matter. And the temple was a good thing. We're not saying that these practices or these traditions are bad things. We're not trying to oppose them to the truth at all. But the human heart has a sinful tendency, and that is to trust in those things rather than the true temple, which is Jesus Christ himself. Where is your assurance of God's favor? Where is your assurance of his grace and his salvation? If it's coming from those things, well, I read my Bible every day. That ought to count for something. Or, you know, look at our church. Lots of good things happening. If that's our confidence, then we have a false religion. Then we're trusting in the temple. Where is our trust to be? Only on Jesus Christ himself. Only in the Son of David himself. He is at the heart of all true religion, of all true spirituality. And so when James says, pure and undefiled religion is this, feeding and clothing widows and orphans, keeping oneself unspotted from the world, pursuing holiness, he is talking about doing things, but doing these things for the sake of Jesus Christ. Doing these things because we love him. Doing these things because we're thankful to him. Living as little children, humble, and knowing what has been given to us. The Bible doesn't condemn religious deeds. It doesn't condemn worship or liturgy or baptism, and neither should we. Those are valuable things. Those are precious gifts. But the center of it all is not doing those things to make the Lord happy so that he will accept us. Doing things as an outward show to show everybody else, look what we are doing. But it's Jesus himself. That's our religion. That's the heart of our spirituality. It is the only religion that's acceptable to God. And that's a religion that is centered on the gospel. It is centered on the Lion of Judah, the one who rode the donkey into Zion and washed his garments in the blood of grapes. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come to you through your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of David, the Son of God, who reigns now with you for all eternity. Father, we pray that you would produce fruit in our lives, fruit that comes from true faith and belief, from worship of you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, we pray that you would, in our lives, in our families, in our church, cause this fruit to grow abundantly. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.